There you go.
Okay, thank you, and welcome. Welcome again to something that's going to be a bit of a follow-up from last time and one or two other related things to do that as we come to the fourth of these four sessions before next month. We change tack a little bit and more on that at the end. But I'm going to, first of all, give you something to look at and think about, but based upon what we did last time. So a bit of a recap as well is necessary. We thought about the law and its functions. In particular, we listed some of those and its role generally within the whole of the Bible, because it's a very confusing subject for some people. It seems to have a bit of a sort of bad press at times. And it is a very complex thing because the law functions differently according to whether you are still not saved or whether you're now saved. In other words, it has a pre and post salvation sort of function within it and so on. So what are the main points and functions of the law, which, as you know, means guidance, direction, teaching, and so on? It isn't to get us saved as such. It's actually to make us realize, it's to point beyond itself to our need. And it's really there to be broken rather than to be kept. It's there to show certain things which highlight. One is our need of a savior. Another would be that it shows the nature and character of God and his standards. It also contains wisdom, and it contains aspects of how we're meant to live with each other. And all of those, as I say, I'll put in two sort of ways. One is to show we can't satisfy and please God just by the law. But equally, once we are saved, we need that guidance to help us. And the law itself doesn't produce faith, but once we have faith, it can be, if you like, added on to faith in order to guide us through life. But right from the beginning, and we keep coming back to this idea of Genesis 1 to 3 is foundational, very fundamental on this, there was only one law and it was broken. And from that point onwards, every law or set of laws that's going to be given is going to go through the same process of failure. It is going to be broken with consequences. And every single time that happens, it's meant to remind the Israelites to go back to that first occasion when it was broken, and the fact that immediately afterwards, God promised a means of dealing with this in Genesis 3:15, which is one day there'll be a human offspring who will basically sort out the mess. In this case, it's described as he will crush the head of the evil one and so on. So, Genesis 1 to 3, which I'm going to keep mentioning a little bit, is very much there to set the scene for what is going to be a repeated set of circumstances every time there are more laws that come along, because they are broken. They point to the fact that as humans we fail. And how are we going to get out of this? Well, all the way through the Old Testament, you've only got Genesis 3:15, but now, of course, we've got the fulfillment of that as well. But that's why the Bible, the Old Testament, ends as it does, which actually is in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Because in Ezra and Nehemiah, we looked at this some time back, and it sort of set me thinking along these lines anyway, that in the book of Ezra, they came back to reading the law, to agreeing with it, to accepting it, saying how wonderful it is, and so on, and then immediately broke it again. And so we're left at the end of that book, and therefore the whole of the Tanakh, with a big gap now, 400 years, because Genesis 3:15 is still waiting to happen. And that's how effectively the next set of scriptures, the New Testament, begins, because when John the Baptist comes along, that's the beginning of the sorting out the promise that was attached to that. Anyway, so when we look at the various laws, there are things that we use to guide us now. Jesus gave us the fact that the essence of the law is love. Okay, so does the law enable us to love God better, love each other better, and so on? It contains wisdom. It contains guidance and direction. It contains a bit of theology, because it tells us what God is like and what he does actually like. And it should always keep pointing us towards Christ and so on. Now, I'm going to look at one law now, a bit of an unusual one. It's an interesting little sort of case study, just to see what you make of it, and also to see whether or not anything we've just been talking about actually helps or not, because it might be easier and more applicable in some cases than others. So let's have a look at Leviticus 19:28. Would someone like to read that? And then if someone's got a slightly different version, they can read it as well, so we hear it in more than one. But someone just unmute and read Leviticus 19:28, and then others can.
NIV, do not cut your bodies for the dead or put tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord.
Right. Anyone got a different version?
A complete Jewish Bible says, don't cut gashes in your flesh when someone dies, or tattoo yourselves. I am Adonai.
Okay. Any other versions worth adding to that, or do you think we've got the essence of it? So why did I pick that one? Well, because it mentions tattoos. And I don't know how often this sort of crops up in your discussion with people, but I wouldn't be surprised if some people think, oh no, tattoos, you can't have tattoos. There's something wrong about that. I know there's something in the Bible that says they're forbidden, and then they can't remember where it is, or not even too sure how often it crops up. And others might say, yeah, I know where it is, it's in Leviticus, and that doesn't really apply anymore. So what do we do with a law like this? And there's obviously two bits to it, because there's not cutting your body as well as mentioning tattoos. So let's just have a bit of a thought about that. Who wants to chip in with anything on this to start with?
Well, this refers to when someone dies, when you cut gashes in your flesh, presumably to commemorate the person who's died.
Yes.
Yes.
And what's, I can see that. What's the point now? You're saying there's no way we'd do that today. I mean, well, so why was it there then?
Was that by any chance a pagan practice?
Yeah. That would make sense, that this was something. Sorry, can you say something again, John, if you're trying to say something?
Yeah. Is it a form of necromancy to cutting your flesh in remembrance of the dead?
Yeah. It could be. We got feedback actually from that.
We always get that.
That's it, it's gone. So the point is that presumably there was something going on at the time that we may not even really know about unless scholars have found something. And therefore, we just have to sort of leave certainly that bit there, that people don't really cut their bodies now because someone has died. Maybe there's other similar practices that we pick up that we shouldn't be doing. But that first part of it doesn't seem to have any immediate application. And yet, the second bit, which is really why I've picked it out, there are tattoo parlors or whatever you want to call them all over the place. And a lot of people you meet, younger people, put tattoo marks on themselves. So is that going against what God wants? Have you ever had that discussion with anybody? Have you ever thought it through?
Is it related to the dead, or is it a separate thing? Do not cut your bodies for the dead, or put tattoo marks on yourselves. Is it still saying? I mean, some people do tattoo their dead mother's name on them, but...
Yeah, I don't read it as that, which is why I asked for different translations, just in case it made it clearer. I think there's two things, cutting bodies for the dead or tattoo marks for any reason.
The Bedouin mark themselves, tattoo, they have tattoos all over the place. The women, especially, well, the women, and I'm sure that's, well, maybe that's there for the dead. But in tribal places, they tattoo just for because they're part of that tribe, possibly. Papua New Guinea, you know, places like that.
Okay.
My notes refer me to chapter 21, verse 5, cutting bodies. Such lacerations and disfigurements were common among pagans as signs of mourning and to secure the attention of their deity.
Right.
Israelite faith had a much less grotesque view of death.
Okay. But that's only commenting on the first bit. It's not helping us with the tattoo bit, you think?
Yeah, true, but I wanted to clarify.
Yeah, no, it's fine. Okay. Could it have anything to do with slavery? I mean, slaves were branded in some way. They were marked. Is it making a statement, do you think? Why do people do it today? Can we possibly apply what this verse says to anything today? Or do we need to understand it better, first of all? Or do we need to understand the whole practice better? Is it just neutral? Does it depend what the tattoo is about? Have you ever had someone approach you with their fingers tattooed with the letters H-A-T-E on them, for instance? Right. Well, is that different from someone who approaches you with the letters L-O-V-E on their hands?
Yeah. Hate on one. It
could be the same person.
It's hate on one hand and love on the other. I mean, many people, I mean, it started off, certainly I would have thought from my observation, tattooing the young people today, once a celebrity does something, the young people follow like sheep. I mean, the guy, in actual fact, that really made a real mark was the footballer, what's his name?
Beckham.
David Beckham. You know, once he was there in all his glory, in a pair of underpants and tattoos stuck around all over the place, there you've got the young people doing it. And they wear them quite proudly, even professional people, which quite surprised me.
And the women, though.
And the women, that is. And the women, yeah. So,
yes.
Yeah.
It is. So is it just a fashion thing then that comes and goes? What's going on in someone's mind?
I thought the love and hate thing was what the Hell's Angels had. I thought that was a Hell's Angels thing. My daughter has tattoos. You can see one. She's got her two children's names on the side of her ankle. And she's got another two small ones. One's a dolphin and one's a, I don't know, rose or butterfly. You can't see it when she's dressed. But I don't know why, really. I think she just did it. They're very small. I think she did it because she thought it looked nice. But I've never liked tattoos personally. And I just don't like the idea of it. So why she did, I think it's just because it looks pretty, I think.
Yeah. But a lot of soldiers and sailors had them, didn't they?
Yeah.
From the First World War. My father had a tattoo, a very small one, hands over the sun or something, I don't know.
I can tell you that in my profession, I've come across, certainly in the 60s, I never came across a guy who'd been a soldier in the First World War who had these massive tattoos everywhere, not even large ones, and every single one, to a man, regretted it. Every single one. Somebody mentioned not so long ago to me, there's going to be a big, big mark in tattoo removal. That's going to be a big mark for that. Someone's going to earn a lot of money removing them.
Yeah.
Because that'll fall out of fashion. Same as Cuban heels and flares and, well, they're back again now. Stuff like that.
Okay.
I did hear David Pawson once say about a guy that got baptised and he had all sorts of demonic tattoos on him. He couldn't afford to get them removed. But as he was baptised, he came up out the water and they'd all gone.
Yeah.
So. Yeah. Well, that's great story.
We've got a hand up from someone.
Sorry. I was just going to say, I heard that one. So it shows you that tattoos aren't, well, about David Pawson.
I'd heard that as well. The question really is, if you want to widen it, rather than just focus on a bit of ink on the skin, is it a matter of how we regard and treat our bodies anyway? Is that where we've got to think? Our bodies are not our own. Are we loving God in this sort of way, or are we actually abusing something that he has given us, which is our body, and therefore it's of a level with other things where we can abuse our bodies, because there's plenty of other ways in which we can do that. And also, about loving other people, is it actually helping other people to appreciate it in some way, or does it put them off? Because if I suddenly turned up with a great big tattoo that was visible in a certain way, it might put other people off.
Over your face.
So, sorry, Angela, Alison again, sorry.
Yeah, when I was brought up, my grandparents were in the Open Brethren. My grandmother used to say, a little bit of powder, a little bit of paint makes a pretty girl look what she ain't. We weren't allowed to wear makeup or anything. But I think with the tattoos, it depends what it signifies.
Yeah.
And the fact was, when this was written, there was a lot of idolatry and paganism, as people have already said.
Yeah.
So, and then it kind of carries on, doesn't it? Some people do it just as a way to draw attraction to themselves. Other people, I don't know why people do it. I mean, for me, a tattoo means Auschwitz. You know, yeah. It's Memorial Day, but I know Jewish people who do have tattoos, so you know it's not a problem for them. So yeah. I think it depends what the tattoo is and why.
I think that's certainly part of it. Yeah. Angie, is it next?
I just remembered that I went to hear a Christian speaker at a conference. I think he was Canadian, and he had "Remember the Poor" tattooed on him somewhere on his hand or arm. So I'll just throw that into the mix. Help him
actually remember the poor.
Yeah, I thought you could do that without having a tattoo. But... Yeah,
or maybe so that other people notice it and say, "Oh, what do you got that on for?" And sort of, now are you remembering them as well? So it's a strange thing, and I picked it out because I think it's an interesting sort of modern topic or fad, if you want to think of it like that, but also to show how, of all these different laws in here, trying to apply the sort of principles that we've been discussing isn't always straightforward. So was Moses forbidding tattoos because they were used in pagan rituals? Possibly. Did it mark someone as belonging to a local deity? Yes, quite possibly as well, and therefore that might fit in with people like you said, the Hell's Angels. They would do it as a sort of tribal thing themselves. Do people do it within families because they want to put the names of their loved ones on them? I mean, there's always the embarrassing situation of someone who puts his girlfriend's name tattooed somewhere only for them to break up, and then he's got it for the rest of his life when he's married to someone else, which is embarrassing. What's the tattoo about? What does it show about the heart within? Does it say anything about whom you serve or how you live? Does it help you to love God and your neighbour? And so on. What is the motivation? Why do you want to permanently mark your body? Why do you choose the one that you do? What statement are you trying to make? All these things pile in on this and make it a much trickier thing than just, no, you can't have tattoos because it's forbidden in the Bible, or two, well, it's in the Old Testament, so it doesn't really count. Free for all, do what you like. It opens up a larger debate, I guess. John and Jan. John, is it?
Yeah, just a comment in the Amplified Bible says, disfiguring your body is dishonouring to God who made it.
Yeah. That would be, if you want a sort of personal take on that, I would think long and hard and seriously before doing anything to my body that I would feel is not what God would want or the way he originally intended me. And so on. I might just think I don't see any point in it. So if there's no point in it, I wouldn't do it. I'd then have to think through, would it cause offence and so on. But anyway.
Having piercings, earrings, what else was those? Other things like that. Facelifts, implants. Where does that leave Christians? I mean, apparently there's one or two American evangelist females, well, okay, I'm certainly not into that, who are quite, it's obviously they've had facelifts. We'll spend a lot of money on them as well. Botox, you know, it opens up a great sort of Pandora's box, doesn't it, really?
It does. And maybe the same principles, sort of guidance for thinking it through, should apply as well. So, Alison again?
Yeah, I've just found the verse I was looking for, Isaiah 49:16. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands, and all fully before me. So,
yes. Okay. Okay, that's interesting. Thank you. Right, unless there's any other comments upon that. That was meant to be just a bit of a starter, really, but I did wonder how it would last, how it would go on. What I want to do before we end is look at something I did before on whether something is really true or just a half-truth. So I've got one or two things like that. But let's still pursue this idea of basically Genesis and how it sets things up. Let's have a look at Genesis 1:28. By sets things up, I mean that what happens in the first three chapters really sets the scene for the whole of the Torah. And we looked last time at how the end of Deuteronomy is also similar to the opening of Genesis, in that it sort of acts as a closure to the whole of that section. But also how it works through the whole of the Bible and so on. So in Genesis 1:28, what is there in that verse that actually sets the scene for something else? So let me read it carefully to you. Firstly, it says God blessed them. And then it said, be fruitful and increase in number. And then it says, fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish and the birds and so on and so on. There's three items in there. Blessing, what you might call offspring, and the earth or land, because it would be the same word. Blessings, offspring, and land. Does that remind you of anything, where that comes together as something else threefold? Blessings, land, and offspring.
Abraham and promised land.
Yeah, well, all three. Abraham, all three. The covenant with Abraham was that he would be blessed in order to be a blessing. He was promised offspring, numerous of them, fruitful and increase. And of course, he was offered the promise of land, obviously the whole earth, but land. And it's as though, again, you've got something just dropped in here early on. You can regard the opening of Genesis as anticipatory of something. You've also got Adam in chapter 1 being a bit like a king, because the word for rule would be a similar word that would be used later for dominion and for co-rulers and so on. It crops up later with actual kings themselves and so on. And by the time you get to chapters 2 and 3, Adam's role has also developed. And I've explained this before. I spent quite a bit of time looking at this aspect of it. But there is a priestly nature to what God sets up in chapters 2 and 3. When we looked at the idea of the temple and how it began back in Genesis and went all the way through, again, one of those themes that is anticipated here and so on, you've got almost a temple tabernacle set up in the Garden of Eden with various features that were going to occur time and time again. And Adam put in the garden, put there, specifically put there, in order to not be a gardener as such, but to be a guardian of it, to be a priest. And therefore, the one law or commandment that comes up there is intended for him to look after as the guardian of that one thing, so that all mankind would not fall. But of course, he failed, and so on. But you've got these little senses of things starting early on, all the way through. What else have we got? What I'm trying to say here is that although this is a creation account and it talks about creation, it's got far more in it than just trying to tell us that, you know, God made stuff. And almost, you know, people look at it and say, well, either you believe this is right or wrong because of whether you accept its creation or not. Did God really do it like this? The creation aspect of it is important, of course it is, but it's equally important to realize that there's themes and little sort of motifs that start to emerge here that's very much important as part of the story. So when it actually starts, in the beginning, God, the question is, it's an interesting way of starting. It's probably a fairly obvious way of starting, but actually it's a very, very unusual word. It's not the usual word that was going to be used later on for beginning. It's almost like trying to say, here is the opening of something that is going to last and go on until there's a conclusion to it. It's not a once upon a time sort of in the beginning. It's a way of saying something is really starting here. Now, of course, it starts with God creating. but of course, God existed beforehand, and heavenly realms and so on existed beforehand, and other creatures existed before God created the heavens and the earth. But from the point of view of the whole story of mankind and our environment, this is where God really began to set things going, if you want to look at it like that. And the only other interesting thing that you get in the first five books, which matches that, is it does talk occasionally about the end, not as a sort of end time thing that we think of now, but as the last days. So the beginning is matched with last days. And in the last days, everything sort of comes together and everything is then fulfilled and brought to a greater purpose and so on. So something is kicked off from the very first word that's going to set something in motion all the way through. And people say that of the first three chapters of Genesis, there's really two stories going on here, and they debate the two different streams of it, that it's chapter one up to chapter two and verse four, and then you get another account of it, and are they contradictory and so on? No, they're not. They're complementary in that sense, but you need all the three chapters together, the both aspects of it, in order to get everything going, if you like, in the whole narrative that's going to come. You can't just have the first version of it, chapter 1 to 2, 4, and then the second bit without it and so on. You have to put the whole thing together. It's like a strategic introduction to everything that's going to come. And it's very, very densely packed with those little sort of things that get going here, including, as I say, almost heading up towards Genesis 3:15 as the really crucial bit of all this. If you're trying to compare Adam then with other people, for instance, you get Noah. So Noah seems like starting again, because after the flood, it's like the earth re-emerges, the water recedes. Water is one of the common themes that starts off in Genesis. There's a reference to water, as you know, very strongly in Genesis 1-2 and later on. And water is going to be a key theme with the flood and then with the Red Sea and so on. The removal of water to allow land to emerge is something that's not just there in the creation story, but there later on in Genesis 8 and Noah, Exodus 15, and so on. But every time something like this happens, this is the main point I'm trying to get at, every time something like this happens, Noah does not fulfill Genesis 3:15. And Moses does not fulfill Genesis 3:15, because they all end up doing what Adam does in one way or another, and that is they also fail. Every time God gives them something to do, however well they do it, like Noah was obviously faithful and obedient, but you know how his story ends. It doesn't end with him effectively being able to redeem the world. Moses isn't even allowed to go into the promised land. He also at times operates out of faith and so on. So everything, all those stories are there to sort of remind us that the pattern of Genesis 1 to 3 keeps replaying in people's experiences in the life of other people, however much they are chosen by God and used by God. Although it's made me wonder whether or not there are one or two seeming exceptions to that. Can you think of any characters at all in the Old Testament that you'd say don't quite fit the Adam pattern? Is there anyone that was really that good that you might have thought, perhaps they might do that? Alison, who are you?
Elijah.
Yes, except after, do you remember he went in the cave and he had a bit of a moan and God actually sort of said, not happy with that, and you're going to... He was removed from the scene, really.
He didn't die.
He didn't die, okay.
There was Enoch and Methuselah.
Okay.
Melchizedek.
Yeah. Okay. I mean, Elijah is an interesting one because I feel that he displayed rather negative characteristics at times. But yeah, the point that he didn't die, interesting. Anybody else think I'm doing? Mary?
What about Daniel?
Yeah. Okay. Can we think of any way in which he, shall we say, failed? No. I always think of Joseph, actually.
Yeah.
I can't really think of anyone. I mean, he was more sinned against than sinned, if you like, than that he actually did. And Joseph is often held up as a little bit of a sort of pre-Jesus character. You can draw great lessons from Joseph on those lines. And of course, one of the types of Messiah they were looking for was a son of Joseph. David, though, of course, wouldn't really count, would he? Anybody else? John, again? Jen?
I was thinking of Esther, but of course, being female, but she did redeem her people.
Yeah, okay. Someone, one of us asked this before, someone suggested Job. Interesting sort of thing. Job, in everything that he did not sin, and that's that he didn't curse God, did he? He didn't, he went through awful things, and yet he didn't seem to come out on the wrong side of things like that. So there may be examples like that which sort of are hints of the fact that one day God was going to send someone who wouldn't automatically just do what Adam and the others did, and so on. Okay. What I think we will do now is we'll look at some of these other statements and say whether or not we think there's a lot of truth in them or not. These idea of half-truths. Basically, are they actually in the Bible? And if they are... how much do we, well, if they're not in the Bible more than anything else, then how much would we say, well, we can't really sort of rely on that. So these are things that people might say and think that they're sort of quoting the Bible. See what you make of some of these then. God helps those who help themselves. Would you say that summarizes a biblical principle? God helps those who help themselves. Have you heard people say that? Is it actually in the Bible? Would you say it's got some biblical justification to it? If you hear a Christian saying that, would you want to sort of challenge them or talk about it with them, or what would you come up with? Mary?
Well, all through Scripture, especially in the New Testament, Jesus asks people to do things, and if they do it, then the miracle happens. So we're all expected to do the little, and God does the miracle. Like the people at the wedding had to go and fill the jars with water.
Right.
And also the rolling of the stone away, Lazarus' tomb, they had to roll it away. Jesus could easily have rolled it away, but the people had to do it in order for the miracle. And it was the same as the blind man who had to go and wash eyes. So I think we have to do that little in order for the miracle to take place.
Okay, I'll come back to that in a minute, but maybe Jeremy wants to add something first.
God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
You're quoting something there.
That is biblical, isn't it?
Well, you're quoting a verse, are you?
Yes.
Yeah. Okay. I'll come back to what Mary was saying, because in those cases, this was a matter of being obedient to something that God said you should do. Okay. I think people use that phrase, God helps those who help themselves, to mean that it's all about our own sort of self-effort. And then God likes that and he agrees with that. And then he comes in and adds some more to it. In other words, he's there to help us once we decide we're doing something. I think it's often used along those lines, not that God has said, if you do something, then I will reward or I will bless you or I will do that. That's obviously got many cases of that kind. That particular phrase originated in the 5th century BC in Greek mythology and then became part of various philosophies for the next 2,500 years, basically. And if you hear people saying it now, it's because it was popularized by Benjamin Franklin. So like a lot of these things, we say, is it true or not? Or is it a half true? In some ways, it might capture some truth, but it can also be dangerous, like we're saying, because the other bit of it can give a totally wrong impression, because it's almost saying, well, if I do my bit towards my salvation, God will do the rest. I think that's often how it's sort of put out there. And is there any guarantee anyway that even if we do something that God does want us to do, that means he automatically then must come and help and do the rest? Isn't it almost like trying to twist God's arm, hold him to ransom a little bit? Can it have that sort of aspect to it? Any thoughts on that so far? What about another aspect of it then? What about, we've got to come up next. John, is it?
Thank you. I'm half remembering a phrase, he doesn't do the opposite. So he's giving you the talents to do something and tells you to do it. You think you're not good enough and can't do it. So he gives you the ability to do it. But okay. The phrase, God helps those who help themselves, it's, I think, more aimed at the self-help people that, I've got to do it myself and then God will help me.
That's what I'm getting out of this. Yes. But it sounds close enough to other things like people have been saying. Sorry, say again. So someone say something then.
Yeah, I suggested it was more like a heavenly slot machine. You feed in your bit and God gives you the jackpot.
Okay. Some noise there. Okay. Yeah, I mean, that's the point. It sounds close enough to something biblical, to some of the other things that people have been saying, and therefore people might deduce from there, because they hear that sort of thing in normal life, if you like, or in certain philosophical systems or way they've been brought up to believe in certain things, then they might think, oh, yeah, that fits in with Christianity, that fits in with biblical teaching and so on, and therefore make assumptions on that basis, which will... firstly, be damaging because they're not true, but also eventually they'll find doesn't work, and therefore it becomes disappointing, disillusioning, and so on. It can also be used to sort of avoid our obligations. And this, for some people, they can't help themselves at all. If God only helps those who help themselves, what happens to us when we really... in a position where we cannot do anything? We can be in such a state about something, that it can only be God. It can only start with him, continue with him, and end with him. He can't be just sitting there waiting for us to, shall we say, get out of our pit or start to feel better about something. Or once they start to help themselves, then I'll come and help them. Sometimes it's so desperate that it can only be through God himself. These are some of the deeper needs. So again, if you're not careful, you apply something like that to something of a lesser kind, say, yeah, I was able to help myself on this and God came in and he helped and it was all wonderful. We sort of were working together on that. But if that becomes your norm, when you're in a situation where actually you're feeling so desperate or you're trying to help someone else who is so desperate, and you've got to say, well, come on, start to pull yourself together or do something, and then God will come and help. I think you're putting them in a false position or giving yourself something that's wrong that won't. Sometimes if you're waiting for, if you feel God is waiting for us to start helping ourselves, then it's going to be a long old wait. So, Mary, any thoughts on that?
Yeah, I was thinking when you get so low and you don't know what to do to help, you just cry out to God and that'd be enough for him to help.
Yeah. Yes. And sometimes God must just may act anyway, separately on this. So I lift up my eyes to the hills, my help comes from the Lord. Sometimes the only help we can do is to lift up our eyes, cry out to God. That's the only self-help bit we can do. Sometimes even that, God has to step in sometimes. So I don't know whether we chewed that over enough. Try and find another one at this point. Are we meant to love the sinner but hate the sin? Does that strike you as a good biblical principle? Love the sinner but hate the sin. Any thoughts on that one? Alison, yeah.
Well, I'll just start on another, just slightly different thought where it says, judge not that you be not judged. So we can't judge people on the basis of whether they're saved or not, but you can have discernment and you can have wisdom and you can see that somebody is doing something very unwise and very much against God's plans. So in a way, it's loving to come alongside them and maybe, if they're willing to listen, to come alongside them to kind of maybe be able to help them on a different path. So I don't think we just cast people out, but we do have to be discerning. It depends on the situation.
So do we say then, okay, we'll come alongside someone, we will love you and help you, but we really hate your sin? Do we approach it like that? Because it's putting the two together.
It's not whether we hate it. It's like if they're willing to look at what God wants or what God hates, you know. I mean, I think if it's like somebody who's not interested in God, not interested in the Bible, not interested in Judeo-Christian thought at all, then all we can say is, for us, this is the way that we go. You have to choose. Like he said, God said, choose this day whom you will serve. And people do have to make that choice, but I don't think you can water down the message and all our teaching.
No, okay.
People feel comfortable with something they're doing, which is flagrantly against scripture.
Right. So is it possible to have these sort of two emotions in our heart at the same time, that we actually can love a person and hate the sin? Or by loving the person, does it mean we stop hating the sin so much? But if we focus on hating the sin, that we can't really love them enough? And is it really a fair comment? Did Jesus say this? Did it? Is it anywhere in the Bible, this idea? Or is someone put it together because it sounds very sort of holy and scriptural and a good way to operate? Is it actually practical?
Well, he said to them, go and sin no more. Once he'd kind of restored them and done whatever, done the transaction with them, it was always, don't do it again.
Yeah. Is that as strong as hating it? The point is,
final aspect, it will be God who hates it, won't it?
Well, that's if God hates the sin, doesn't that mean we have to hate it as well? So obviously Jesus says about loving the sinner, okay, so that's very clear. We know that God doesn't like, and probably therefore hates, sin. So therefore we try and put those two things together into one statement and therefore one combined action, if you like, and probably therefore don't quite know which way to go. It sort of tears us in two different directions a little bit. I don't think actually Jesus ever said anywhere about you've got to hate the sin. Obviously, like you just said, he wants sin out of people's lives. But the phrase didn't originate in the Bible. It came much later. It originated with St. Augustine. It seems that when he was writing something, and particularly thinking about nuns and people in monastic orders and so on, that they would have a love for mankind and a hatred of sins. That's the way he put it. You should have a love for mankind and a hatred of sins. Now, whether therefore St. Augustine was coining a phrase, which we should all pick up and use, all Christians for all time, for all sins and so on, but the person that put it into that format that we've now got was Gandhi. Gandhi started using the phrase, hate the sin and not the sinner. So maybe it's come out of something later than that. So if we do hate the sin, in fact, what Jesus said more than anything else about sin was that your sins are forgiven. Think about it. There's almost an implied hatred of it rather than something that's actually stated. So he's not giving the impression that somehow he can love people, but he's hating part of them in that sense. So can you hate the sin independently of people? I suppose is one way of putting it. How does that make sense? I go around, I hate greed, but I love greedy people, except when they're being greedy. And then I've got to hate them because of the greed aspect of it. It can sort of tear you in two different directions, really, can't it? Mary, you're muted still.
Think of terrorists and what they do to people. What you do to Christians, I would find it very difficult to love them, really.
Yes.
Like if they're taking machetes and hacking them to pieces is disgusting. And I would find it very difficult, to be honest.
So that the difficulty there is the loving the sin a bit, because the sin seems so hateful.
Yeah.
That it's difficult to hold the balance there. And that leads to the question of when we're talking about sins, are we going to sort of categorize them and put them into some kind of order of hatefulness? And at which point the sin becomes so hateful that it affects how much we can love the sin. I mean, it's easy to love the sinner if the sin is just that he's a bit awkward, irritable, a bit annoying or something like that, rather than the extreme example that you've given. So are we actually going to sort of, like the Roman Catholics do, actually talk about different categories of sin and therefore treat the hatred side of it as, well, we really must hate that one, but we can be a bit more less hateful towards that sin, and therefore more loving towards the person. That can take us down a completely different path.
But when you think of Corrie ten Boom, and having to shake hands with the German soldier who was responsible for the death of her father, that took a lot. But she did say in her book that if it had been up to her, she couldn't have shaken his hand. But God did it for her, as it were.
Do you think she was hating the sin at the same time?
She was struggling, really, with that man who had done these terrible things to her family.
Yeah.
But God showed her that she had to shake his hand. And she said in the book that she couldn't physically have done it, but God lifted her arm to shake his hand.
Yeah,
another difficult one is with sexual abuse perpetrators.
Yeah.
Child sex abuse.
That's horrible.
Yeah. Have a look at what slightly on the same line, but moving it a little bit away from our main discussion there. What about 1 John 5, 16 and 17? Because this has puzzled me a little bit. 1 John 5, 16 and 17. Because it refers to basically two kinds of sin by the sound of it or the looks of it. And so if we're trying to decide how much we should hate sin, does this sort of help or not? Does someone like to, if you've got 1 John 5, 16 and 17, like to read that out?
Go on. Yeah, no. If you see a Christian brother or sister sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give you that person life. God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I'm not saying you should pray for those who've committed. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. Well, that's quite complicated, isn't it?
Yeah, I would like help on this one, please. What is John really getting at here? And if the brother commits a sin that does not lead to death, why should he need to be given life? He should pray and God will give him life, but that's the sin that doesn't lead to death. So it's very strange. Any thoughts on that, either that you've heard in the past that's helpful or that you've got written down in your study notes or something, your Bibles? Alison?
The Jewish teaching about sin is that there are sins that are forgivable, which are unintentional sins, things that you do and you know it was wrong. But if you actually plan and set out to commit a sin, knowing that it's wrong, that was something you couldn't bring a sacrifice for. So when Jesus was on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them because they actually don't know what they're doing. Like, they thought they were just killing an insurrectionist. They didn't really know that they were killing the Son of God. And then Peter, in his first sermons in Acts, goes into a lot of detail about the fact that the people could be forgiven for everything, including the crucifixion. But he made them be baptized before they could receive the Holy Spirit, because he made them absolutely take every step to show that they really had recanted and repented of that sin. So I think that's, in my head, when I read that it's that train of thought going back to the ancient sacrifice system and what you could atone for and what you couldn't.
And you think that John might be applying that to, in this case, the new believers, the Christians, the ones that he is, sort of talking to here, or writing to. I mean, it's as though they must understand, because he doesn't spell out what those sins are that lead to death and those that don't. So surely it's like, oh, so they must know this, because the actual point of what he's saying is what you do if you see a brother doing this, do you pray for them or not? So it's like the whole sins that lead to death or not to death and so on is established, understood, It's in the background, doesn't get explained here. And yet we've got to try and make sense of it without that same background.
But I mean that John's writings are very late.
Yeah.
They're later than a lot of the others. And so the even the Gentile Christians had received a lot of teaching and had had a chance to make themselves familiar more with the Hebrew scriptures, because Timothy was told all scripture is beneficial. You know, they were told to get on and learn the scriptures, weren't they?
Yeah, yeah. So is this an example then of, like we're trying to say, something from the law in the past, the guidance that was given then? Because you said that that's how the sacrifices worked and how the system was set up, quite right, about intentional or not. That when we look at that, we say, okay, that's something still for us to understand today in our new covenant situation. And is that where the Catholics have developed the whole idea of certain sins are more deadly than all the others? And there's the venial sins that are more readily forgivable and the mortal sins.
I thought it was more about grieving the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is now our teacher. So if we know that Spirit's talking to us saying, well, just don't do that, and we go against that, then you've grieved the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Which is different from the way the Catholic, I don't see a sort of pecking order of sin. Anyway, that's happened to other people.
Yeah, I was going to say, we'll go for other people. I don't know which order we've got here, Christine. Who do you think was first?
It's Mary first.
Okay.
What about people that you know they're drinking too much, and that could lead to death, or even in today's smoking or taking drugs? But the other thing I was thinking was, Torah means to shoot the arrow, to hit the bullseye. And if you miss the bullseye, it doesn't matter whether you're up there or near the bullseye. If you don't hit it, you're sinning. So these are just my thoughts.
Yeah, so that would define it very much. So, okay, let's keep going. Is it John next?
Yeah.
And then Jeremy?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
John, and Lynn, you're next.
John and Lynn, sorry. I always thought it was to do with the unpardonable sin. What is it? Not believing.
Denying the existence of God.
Denying the existence of God.
Not believing in Jesus.
Okay.
Not believing in Jesus.
So basically, it's there is a sin that leads to death, which is that one. And all the others do not lead to death, as in the same way, and therefore you pray about those. You think that sort of solves the issue, because we don't categorize them into two big groups. We categorize them into one unforgivable sin and everything else. Yeah. And as you rightly, I think I've heard you say, but your connection was a bit strained at times there, that so-called unforgivable sin is actually denying God's forgiveness in the first place. It's actually saying that God is not able to save us, and therefore you turn it down on that basis. You can't have faith if you don't know what you've meant to have faith in, from that point of view. That might be one way around it. Jeremy, what do you...
Okay. Well, Hebrews 10, verse 26... is something that I've been thinking about a little bit recently, because it says, for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins.
That's a very severe warning, isn't it? It's one of the tough passages of Hebrews, because how many of us could obviously honestly say we have not willfully sinned after becoming a Christian? And does that mean that's it? No further help for you there. So how do we dig into that a little bit more then?
Well, verse 29 goes on to say, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? So okay. I still don't know.
All right. We'll see what other people have to say, whether they're coming on this or not, and then maybe come back to that. So is it Mary next and then John?
Yes.
I was thinking, you know, if you come across people who definitely say that they don't believe in God, there's no such thing, surely it wouldn't be wrong to pray for them to come into the true knowledge.
Yeah.
It wouldn't be a case of, well, they've done this unpardonable thing. They no. don't believe in God. They're not worth prayer, you know?
Yeah, the unpardonable sin is worse than that, just simply not believing, choosing not to believe. Going back to the original situation with what Jesus did, he demonstrated something about who God was and so on, and they attributed the works of God to the works of the evil one. So when you actually, if you're almost like, if the Holy Spirit comes and convicts you of your sin, and you're at the point of being able to make a decision because of that, and then you say, no, that's not of God, then you are absolutely denying the only source and means of salvation that there can be. You've turned it down while sort of, at the point of seeing God at work, hearing his voice, knowing what the gospel is. It's not just being blind and ignorant to it. I'm not coming to it. It's where, you've got the calling there right on you, and you still say, no, that's not of God. Go to John, and then maybe pick up something from what you just said.
Well, that's how I understand it. I think that I agree with that. It's one of the most terrifying verses ever in the Bible. But as I understand it, for my own sort of comfort, really, I'm sure all of us have deliberately sinned, knowing full well we shouldn't do something, we go and do it. It doesn't matter what degree you've done it or what degree the sin is. But as I understand it, the book was written to the Hebrews, and those that had turned and away from the law and gone to accept Christ and his sacrifice, so on and so forth. It's when they turn around and say, right, they deny all that, and then go right back to as they were before. That, to me, I don't know, that perhaps you can put me straight, but I mean, to me, that would be rather very difficult to forgive, because the Holy Spirit's opened their eyes to the truth from the law, changed, gone back, and that's that, yeah? I mean, I don't know.
No, you're right there in that the main thrust of Hebrews is to stop Jewish believers, the Jews became Messianic believers, to give up their Christian faith, the Christianity side of it, and go back into Judaism because it was safer to do so in a time of persecution. And therefore, effectively, they were now going to deny the very covenant that they'd moved from, moved into from an old one. So a couple of words in the right order there. In other words, they were in danger of going back and therefore denying what Christ had done for them, throwing it all away, effectively. And to me, the warning passage in Hebrews, and I certainly want to say that they're very serious and so on, almost what I feel the writer is doing is he's deliberately laying it on very thick, because he's almost saying it was serious enough in the old covenant. How much more serious is it in the new? Because it's Christ, and because of what he's actually done, which is far more than the old systems and the old sacrifices. So if you couldn't treat those with a certain, with contempt and with disregard, how much more can you get away with treating Christ's sacrifice in that sort of way? So I think it is a sort of warning, not just against sinning, but against attitudes which say in the end, okay, I've got my salvation in Christ, but now I can just forget it and ignore it and go back into an old sort of way because I'm somehow a Christian now. So just like Jews might be tempted to give up following Christ and go back into Judaism, the lesser system, I think the author here is warning against how serious and significant that would be. So, Jeremy, your hand's up again.
Yes, I'm quite excited by that because it's becoming a bit clearer to me. Verse 35 says of Hebrews 10, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which is great reward. So we seem to be coming back into faith, which of course is Hebrews 11. And that's interesting because when you asked us about those, God helps those who helps themselves, it was Hebrews 11:6, which was saying that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him.
Yes.
And that, of course, is talking about faith because it says in Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this whole thing is about faith. And so that's the context of that warning.
Yeah. And I think another, if I understood without having looked at it again in detail, that you can't crucify Christ again, but willingly sinning is almost like trying to do that, almost like saying it doesn't really matter because, you know, Christ died for me in the first place, so let's just keep putting him to death. Just and that's just a bad attitude in all that. So I think the writer here is stressing things very strongly because of the nature of the situation he's writing into, but because also the standard that's there, now we're into this better covenant. And we're meant to understand it in those terms. Anybody else on this theme, or I've got another one or two up my sleeve that we try and fit in? Want to change tack a little bit? Okay, I'll throw another one out then. God will never give you more than you can handle, or he will never get a sort of put this. He'll never let you be overwhelmed with things. He'll always make sure you can handle things when they go wrong, if you like. Where do you think that comes from? And is that the full truth or half truth or partial truth? You're probably thinking there is a verse there somewhere that's saying that, isn't there? So anyone know which verse it sort of is linking in with and therefore is sort of stretching the truth of it a little bit, perhaps?
Yeah, let's have the verse because I know the One New Man Bible explains it quite well.
Okay, well, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13. Okay, so we'll start with that, which is, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. So the question is, can we sort of generalize from that into something more specific that, don't worry, but whatever happens to you, God will never give you more than you can handle, or some similar sort of phrase on that. So is there anything from that verse that is worth starting with? Or is it something that you think you've heard people say and wondered quite whether they're sort of grasping things properly? I think I saw one on Jan first and then Mary. Yeah, Jan. Yeah.
Well, the verse is talking about temptation.
Yeah.
And it's your choice whether you follow it or not.
Okay.
So he gives the way out. You don't have to cross the road to the cake shop if you don't need the cakes. Mm-hmm. You can walk on by. Mm-hmm. So he gives the... an alternative.
Right. Mary?
What about people that commit suicide?
Sorry, I didn't hear that very well.
Sorry, what about people who commit suicide?
Oh, okay. In other words, they've had more than they can handle.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Throwing that out as a question rather than sort of giving a definitive answer to that. Yeah.
Can I read what it says in the One New Man?
Yeah, please.
A trial has not taken you except what is common to mankind, but God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tested beyond that you are able, beyond what you are able, and therefore he will then, in the test, make you able to patiently bear the way out.
Right. What did you notice there about the use of some of the words? Or the translation of it? I mean, how did it start in your case then?
A trial has not taken trial. You.
A trial, yeah. Okay. And yeah. What was it next then?
Except what is common to mankind.
Yeah, but the next time a word like that comes up.
But God is faithful.
Go on,
who will
going.
Not permit you to be tested beyond tested. What... Yes.
Tested, not tempted. Now, I've got tempted in the NIV, and there's a big, big difference there. Trials and testing is not the same as temptations. And I'm just a bit bothered about whether this NIV translation is actually right. Anyone got any further thoughts on that? Maybe the Greek or any extra footnotes as to how to understand that word? Alison?
Well, I don't have a further thought, but my NIV has a little note at the bottom, so it fudges it a bit, saying the Greek for temptation and tempted can also mean testing and tested.
Yeah.
Tell you how to tell.
Okay, well, the Greek is pierasmos, that makes any sense, P-E-I-R-A-S-M-O-S, pierasmos, and it can or usually means tested, but of course it can mean tempted. But there is a difference, and I usually try and explain this, because it's the difference between what someone like the devil would want to do, who always tempts rather than tests, and what God, from a loving father point of view, would do, which is to test or to allow trials, which is not the same as temptations. Temptations are designed for you to fail. They're designed to destroy you, to defeat you, and so on. A test is designed to show that you can survive the test, if you like, that you can pass, that you are up to a certain standard. So in other words, if you set someone a test, the aim is not that they score nothing and fail and end up, you know, in despair and so on. But if you tempt someone, your motivation is they are going to fail badly and therefore they're going to be done down. So God never tempts us. I think that's somewhere in James or something. God does not tempt us. Temptations come from the evil one, but God will put us through trials and testing.
Yeah.
Why? Because he wants us to stand up in it. He wants us to become stronger. So again, think back to a parent and perhaps the use of the Torah as the example. You want to put your children through various situations where they come through it as a sort of test, looking back on it anyway, and therefore they have grown and got stronger in some way.
There's quite a bit more in the glossary about trials here that's interesting.
Yes.
It quotes the bit we've just been dealing with, and then says, while some translations talk about escape or the Lord providing a way out, this is the literal translation. As much as we would like an escape, most of us know that escape has not been typical of our Christian experience.
Yeah.
We have all had seasons that have been uncomfortable or even downright painful, but God has always enabled us to endure the way out. It is a process of maturing in the Lord as we learn to stand in faith and pursue the things of God. A trial is a heavenly test that forces a person to choose between God's will and his own nature or understanding of what is right. By standing in faith, we serve as witnesses to the world of his power working through us. God knows how you will respond before the test starts.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
Because if we come back to the example of the suicide, there are times when we are so overwhelmed, whatever that might be, and whatever we respond to it with, there will be times when we just can't handle it, and it isn't fair then to just trot out some of these, what we might still call them half-truths, partial truths or something, that, God didn't give them more than they could handle, so they must have, you know, done something wrong in that sense. But actually, the real problem with the statement, God won't give you more than you can handle, is the assumption that God's given it in the first place. And although God allows things and so on, God doesn't give out awful things. He doesn't give you horrible things. and then say, don't worry, it won't be that bad in the end. Things come upon us that are horrible and bad. He might turn them into trials and tests, but he's not there handing out these awful situations for us to see how we get on. He's just going to be there for us when they turn up. So if you're not careful, behind some statements like that, there are assumptions that you ought to question. How much does God really give? When it says, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. Because I think it doesn't really, in this verse, it just says, no trial has seized you, and so on, that it's common to man. It's not saying God is behind it all, handing out these awful situations, but it's like when they do happen, and they will, and when you are tempted, that's when God steps in and helps out or relieves it or makes sure that you are strong enough and so on. And I suppose we could think back to Job. In the end, did he was he given more than he can handle or not? Extreme situation, obviously, difficult always to generalize from something quite like that. What was God's purpose behind it all? So that Job might actually come out with a stronger relationship with him after he'd gone through not just all the disasters at the beginning, but all the chat in between and so on. So, again, one of those things, might be some truth in this. We can ask God to strengthen us and make sure we don't go under according to certain situations. But I don't think it's a sort of biblical truism that you can just trot out and look, wave a magic wand and say to people, well, there you are, that proves it or something. It's not quite what this verse or other ones are saying. Any more thoughts on that one?
Job was tested.
And Job was tested, yeah.
And he did not fail. And if you remember the beginning of the story, Satan had, well, he was called Lucifer then, had gone to God, and God was proving that Job was not evil and could withstand whatever Satan threw at him.
Yes, because the real battle that was going on there between God and call him Lucifer, is that Lucifer's challenge was, if you take all these good things away from Job, he'll curse you and turn against you. And God says, no, he won't, because he knew that he would be able to cope with it in that sense. So God allowed that to happen then, because of what he knew would happen like that. Might throw another one at you. Everything happens for a reason. Okay, what's that term? Does that tell us or something there? Everything happens for a reason. So we can always try and find something behind it. Yeah, back to the sort of, well, God is in charge and so on. But how much does he actually, what you might call, micromanage every situation? He's not someone who's just lets everything happen and doesn't care. But do some things happen? Well, say everything happens for a reason. What I mean by that is, are we taking cause and effect too rigidly? And do things sometimes happen, not because God is behind it and it's all part of his will and he intended it and so on, but just because we made a bad decision? So we can't sort of put everything back on God and say, well, you know, he intended it and so on. Does that sort of make sense? Or what about people that would claim that everything is happening because God has sort of willed it and so on? Any thoughts on that one?
Is it sort of coming really from Eastern religion, karma and stuff like that?
There is that side of it. It's very common within religions, isn't it, from what I understand, this idea of everything being sort of very fatalistically predetermined, and so on. So it can contain elements of that, which is different from the way the Bible tells us about God and so on. I've got Angela before.
Oh, and I just was wondering about God knowing the number of hairs on our head and not letting a sparrow, you know, for sort of the minutest thing. And I sort of take, I always find it great comfort thinking, oh, everything happens for a reason, even things that go wrong, you know, because God's going to make the good out of it.
Right. Well, that's fine. And I'll come back to that because you're absolutely right. But let's see about Alison, first of all.
The other verse I was always taught was Romans 8:28.
Yeah, I thought it was coming. Yeah, go on.
We know that in all things God works for the good for those who love him.
Yeah.
Who've been called according to his purpose.
So does that say or imply that God makes all things happen in the first place, or that he then works for the good once they have happened? That's the point. So it's almost like developing the verse a little bit further and making an extra sort of philosophical statement out of it. It's one of these things, strange things, that it may look as though, from our perspective, you know, God did that for a reason or whatever, but actually sometimes we just need to take account of what we've done and say, well, actually I made that happen. God then had to come in and sort it out afterwards, if you like. Now we've got some more. Malcolm, and then John and Jan.
Please watch and listen to Rabbi Kurt Schneider and Discovering the Jewish Jesus on Revelation TV. Mm-hmm. He gave I'm not sure if it was an apocryphal story or if it was true, but a man went to the airline check-in desk to be told that he couldn't board because the flight was overbooked, and got very, very upset. And then he went home, and later on the news, the aeroplane he was booked onto but didn't get onto crashed, and everybody on board was killed. Of course, God had prevented him from going on that flight.
Yes. Yes. Thank you. Of course, you can then say, well, what about the other people that were on it? So it adds to the complications of sorting out you know, why things happen and what God is really doing in some situation. But you're right, sometimes we don't recognize how much God has worked for our good because we've escaped something. And no doubt, I'm sure many, many times in our lives that's happened, and we may not even be aware of it. But so John or Jan?
Things happening that we're not aware of. We had a massive diversion from Bradford down to Wokingham one day. It took us 8 hours instead of four. And all we could do was thank you, Lord, that you kept us out of whatever mess there was.
Yeah.
But, oh, I wish we'd got home sooner. But I think God knows everything's going to happen to us because he knew us before we were born, before the creation of the world. He knew us, and he knows all about us, and he knows what good and bad decisions we're going to take.
Yeah.
And therefore, he knows the escape routes and what he's going to do about it. Equals, in my mind, probably not grammatical, predestination. Mm. But he doesn't make us do it. He knows what's going to happen.
Mm. Nice report. Thank you.
He's outside of time.
Yeah.
That was a point going right back a long time ago, Paul. Start of Genesis. I've heard the first bit there translated as at the start of time.
Yeah.
God
created. I think that's right, because time is part of creation. So started ticking along.
God is outside of time.
So we've got Jeremy, and then we might be at the point of winding things up.
Yes, well, destiny, of course, we can pray to fulfill the predestined place that we have. So there's a little bit of us involved as well, I think. But, of course, this is quite a big subject, isn't it? I just wanted to say about Romans 8:29, the verse that follows, because it just seems so important when we're thinking about God working all things together for the good in verse 28, for those who love God and walk according to his purpose. the verse 29 is, for whom he foreknew, we're coming there again, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And it does strike me that sometimes the things that happen to us are things which deepen our sacrifice, that maybe even we make up within our own bodies those things that are needed by others as a result of all things happening. So we've got quite a difficult situation coming, not just the possibility of release and deliverance, but maybe we're actually facing becoming more like the Lord and sacrifice for others. So that puts another stance into it.
That's always the purpose behind these things. Yeah. Okay. Good. Well, thanks for your contributions on that, because this was more of a sort of discussion thing rather than an out-and-out teaching thing. And it's just to make you think sometimes some of these phrases, particularly when you hear people use them, you might just want to think a bit more carefully about them. And what are they really saying? How much are they understanding of God and Christian things from that, or are they misunderstanding things? Because, as I said, half-truths also therefore equal half-lies, and lies are things that are obviously deadly and deceptive and so on. Let's end the recording there at that point, if we can, Christine.